teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is more about the book of Revelation. For a number of months, really, we started this in April, we have been working on discussing the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible to help us understand it better when we read it. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal God and his plans to man. The theme of the Bible is God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus and his plan of redemption. Redemption is God's plan to deliver men from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death through the cross of Christ, and then turn sinful, unholy, unrighteous men and women into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. We've discussed all that in great detail. I'm just reviewing here to sort of set the scene here. That's the purpose of the Bible, to reveal God and his plan. The theme is God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family. The structure of the Bible is this. Every book in the Bible, there are 66 books in the Bible, and every book in the Bible adds to or advances the story of redemption. And what we've been doing since April is looking at each book in the Bible to see, we haven't done a detailed study. Our goal has been to explain how each one advances the story of redemption. And we've reached the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We're going to finish this series up in the next couple of weeks. Then my brother Dennis will be here. Most of you know him. They come for the holidays. And then in January, when I'm back up, we'll go back to seeing reality as it truly is. That's where we started last year. We're to the book of Revelation, and we've made the point that the book of Revelation adds to the story of redemption by completing the story. Revelation is not some freaky book stuck on the end of the Bible. It is the completion of a plan that was unfolded and revealed in the book of Genesis. It is the completion of God's plan of redemption. Now, we've been making the point for the past couple weeks that Revelation scares a lot of people. A lot of people said, oh, nobody understands the book of Revelation. Oh, I wouldn't touch it. It scares me. Revelation scares a lot of people, but that's because they don't consider it in connection with the rest of the Bible. The fact that it is a completion of something begun in the book of Genesis, and the fact that, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here, they don't consider it in connection with the rest of the Bible, nor do they consider what it would have meant to the people to whom it was first delivered. That's been one of our themes in this series. What would each book of the Bible have meant to the people to whom it was first given? It can't mean something to us that it wouldn't have meant to them. For us, the book of Revelation leads to a big discussion of, are you pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib? What do you think the mark of the beast is? What nations are going to make up the 10-member confederacy that's going to rule the world? And all these various things. Nobody in the first century who read the book of Revelation would have gotten to that kind of discussion. So we are trying to look at what it would have meant to them. Now, I gave you a little history of the book. When the information in the book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John, he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of what is today the nation of Turkey. And the believers in Jesus had been waiting for his return for over 60 years. We looked at how when Jesus went back to heaven after he was crucified, died, buried, raised from the dead, he spent 40 more days on this earth. Then he went back to heaven, and his first message to his followers was, I'll be back. But it's been 60 years at this point, and he's not back. Scoffers are rising up, who are saying, where's the promise of his coming? It's going on just like it always has. False teachers are infiltrating the church and subverting whole households of people. Apathy is setting in. A lot of people's zeal and fire for God is wearing out, and persecutions have begun, ranging from mild to severe. By this point, many people have been killed for their faith in Christ. Then Jesus appears to John and gives him the information that's recorded in the book of Revelation. That's the setting. It wasn't given to John to write a book for us to talk about at prophecy conferences. It wasn't written to support my view of end time events. It wasn't written to support your view of end time events. It was given by Jesus to encourage believers. Number one, that God had not forgotten them. I mean, you could see how people would be thinking, God's forgotten us. He said he'd be back and nothing. This is the first appearance anybody's had from Jesus since Jesus appeared to Paul. And that's, gosh, almost 50 years ago now. Paul's dead. He's one of the ones who got martyred by this point. Peter, Paul, James, they've been killed. So it was written to encourage believers that the Lord hadn't forgotten him and that he was still coming back and that he was coming soon. Now you might say soon, that's 2,000 years ago. Well, soon's a relative word, okay? That's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is this. The book was written to encourage believers, not scare them. It was written to instruct them, exhort them, correct them because of false teaching. It was written to correct those who were harboring false teaching. And it was written to exhort believers to stay faithful to the Lord no matter what happened. Now, we said last week, chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Revelation record John's vision of Jesus and seven messages that he gave to seven actual churches that were in existence at that time. I gave you that map. I showed you where they were located because we've been emphasizing these are real things written to real people about real issues. This is not the good book. It's not a collection of fairy tales. This is real stuff written by real people under the inspiration of God. Two real people about real stuff. The first three chapters of Revelation are these messages for these churches located in the Roman province of Asia. They exhort the believers, stay faithful, encourage them, I am coming back, and they correct them where necessary because they've been falling for false teaching. But then from chapter 4 to the end of the book, chapter 22, 4 to 22, those chapters are prophetic. Are predictive. They are filled with information about future events. They describe the last few years leading up to Jesus's return to earth to establish his visible kingdom on the earth. That's what the bulk of Revelation is about. Descriptions of the last few years leading up to the return of Jesus to this earth to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Now tonight, what I want to do, I want to address some of the scary stuff in Revelation. And I want to consider how the first readers would have heard that information, as well as how that information fits into the plan of redemption. If you would, open to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Oh, I hear those boilers cranking on. It'll be warm in here in a few minutes. Now, we are not doing an in-depth study of Revelation. We have not done an in-depth study of any of the books of the Bible. That's not been our purpose. Our purpose has been to talk about how they fit into the plan of redemption and what these books would have meant to the people to whom they were first given. But I'm spending actually more time on Revelation than I have any other book up to this point, simply because it's so misunderstood by people. People get robbed of the hope and the blessing that should come from the book of Revelation. We're right on the edge here. Jesus is coming back soon. I know soon is a relative word, but this I know, we're 2,000 years closer to his return than they were. So there. But also, this is a whole can of worms for another day, too. I mean, the Bible has all kinds of signs that indicate his return is near. And I mean, you can just click them off one by one. We're there. But so I don't want to see anybody robbed of the joy and the hope that comes from this book. I don't want people scared by it. I want people encouraged and excited about it. Now, here in chapter 4, the messages for the seven churches have been completed, and John is taken up into heaven. Let me just read verse 1. After this, I looked up, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. He hears this voice, and he says, the only way I can describe it is like a trumpet. I don't really know what that means. Don't hear this stuff freaky. Hear this as somebody trying to describe the experience they had in terms that meant something to him. But if you weren't there, it might be a little hard to get what he was talking about. You know how somebody will try to describe something to you and you get this picture in your mind and then you actually see what they're talking about and they're not even close? It's kind of that thing, okay? But he's called up to heaven to be shown things that are going to happen in the future. That's the way more modern translations translate that last phrase there. And I'm not going to read everything here, but if you would go into chapter 5, I don't know how much I'm going to read. But as you keep reading, he sees people around the throne of God and beings around the throne. He sees the throne of God. He sees God on the throne, beings around the throne, angels, creatures, people. I mean, it's just a marvelous sight that he sees. And then he sees a scroll in the right hand of God. And there's some discussion about who's worthy to open this scroll. And there's people saying no one is worthy. And there's sort of a little bit back and forth. But then it's declared that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. Now, this scroll, we're told, he can see. John can see it's got writing on the outside and it's got writing on the inside. Now, don't hear scroll is freaky either. They did not yet have books like we do with binding and pages. All their books were scrolls. So he sees God holding a book, okay? But it's in the form of a scroll, and it's got writing on the inside and writing on the outside. Well, Jesus is declared worthy to open the scroll. People begin to sing why he's worthy. Now, let me just read a couple verses here. Let me start in verse 9. And these are the beings and the people that are all around the throne, and they sung a new song saying, thou, speaking of Jesus the Lamb, thou art worthy to take the book, see it's a book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Now, we could do the whole rest of the lesson just talking about these two verses. That's an awesome statement. But Jesus is declared worthy to open this scroll because he died and redeemed men to God by his blood. And in doing so, he made men kings and priests unto God who will reign on the earth. Let me just give you a few things to consider about this. Like I say, I had this outline, when I finished it the first time, was 8 pages long, okay? So I'm kind of loaded for bear tonight because I had to cut 4 pages out. But this is such an awesome verse. But here, okay, the first here is the people to whom John sent this information once it was written down, the churches in Asia. They've lost loved ones to persecution. Some of them have lost people who are dead now. They're in heaven because they were killed for their faith. And here, the book starts out, pow, 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 with John seeing these people in heaven. They're singing, Jesus died and redeemed us with his blood, and he's made us kings before God. What does that mean? People with authority. He's made us priests before God. What does that mean? People who can approach God freely. And we're going to reign on the earth because of what he did. So here are people who've lost loved ones to persecution. And the first information about the future is you got a bright future ahead. We're coming back to earth. We're going to rule and reign on this earth. So yes, I realize you've lost your loved one. And although that is sad for the moment, it's a temporary condition. It's a temporary condition. See, this is the goal of redemption. This is the book of redemption. It's the book that tells the story of redemption. And the goal of redemption is to bring God's family back to earth to live with him forever on this earth. The Bible begins with God on earth with his family. And the Bible ends with God on earth with his family. Don't have time to look at these verses, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, Genesis chapter 2 describes the creation of Adam, who's called the Son of God. When God made Adam, he made a son and a race of sons in Adam, and they walked in the garden together and they talked together until sin. Sin messed it all up. But the plan of redemption, its goal is to reinstate the family in the home that God made for the family, which is this earth. If you go to Revelation 21, we'll look at this probably more next week, but it shows the capital city of heaven coming to earth, the new Jerusalem, and it specifically says, God says, I will dwell with you and you'll be my sons and I'll be your God. It begins with God on earth with his family, and it ends with God on earth with his family, an earth that's been recreated, renewed, redeemed. We'll discuss that next week. But that's how this vision of the end, the apocalypse, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, that's how it starts out. Now, why am I being like this? Well, one, it's warming up, and you all are looking sleepy. But two, the first readers of this book would have never said, oh my God, did you read this? I'm so scared. They would have said, this is awesome. Yes, I'm sad. I lost my loved one, but they're in heaven and we're going to be reunited and we're all going to come back to earth and live together. Isn't this awesome? It's worth it to stay faithful to the Lord no matter what we have to face here. See, that's how they would have heard it. Now, John, if we keep reading, which I'm not going to in the interest of time, I'm just going to pick and choose verses. There's a gazillion verses in your outline tonight. You can look them up on your own. But John sees Jesus take the scroll and open each seal, wax seal on the scroll. And as each seal is broken, events unfold on earth. Now, I've summarized it here on your outline. I'm just going to read it straight off the outline here. This is probably the simplest way to do it. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, he pops the seals. When the first seal is broken, the final world ruler goes forth to conquer. Second seal, war breaks out. Third seal, war is followed by famine and scarcity. The fourth seal is opened, and one-fourth of the world's population is killed by war, famine, and disease. When the fifth seal is opened, a bunch of people were martyred for their faith in Christ. When the sixth seal is opened, there's all these disasters in the heavens and on earth. The moon turns to blood, the sun is darkened, there's earthquakes. Then when he opens the seventh seal, when the seventh seal is opened, John sees seven angels with seven trumpets. And then that is, each angel in turn blows his trumpet. And as he does so, more destruction occurs on the earth. And I've got the verses down there. When the first trumpet blows, one-third of all the trees and grasses are destroyed by hail, fire, and blood. When the second trumpet blows, one-third of the sea and its creatures and ships are destroyed. When the third trumpet blows, a great meteor poisons one-third of the drinking water and a bunch of people die. When the fourth trumpet blows, the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars is reduced by a third. When the fifth trumpet blows, creatures that look like locusts and scorpions sting but don't kill men, who then beg for death. When the sixth trumpet blows, a 200 million man army kills another third of the earth's population. And then when the seventh trumpet sounds, the transfer of this world to the Lord Jesus Christ takes place. Okay? Now, then in Revelation 16, John saw seven angels pour out seven bowls or vials. The King James says vials, but it's bowls. Seven bowls of God's wrath. The first bowl, giant sores appear on those who took the mark of the beast. Second bowl, every sea creature dies. Third bowl, all the water sources turn to blood on the earth. Fourth bowl, the sun's heat intensifies, scorching men. Fifth bowl, darkness covers the beast's kingdom, the final world ruler's kingdom. The sixth trumpet blows, demon spirits draw the whole world to battle at Armageddon in Israel. And then the seventh bowl is poured out. Massive earthquakes occur and great hailstones weighing 100 to 125 pounds fall to earth. Now, it isn't clear at what point each of these series begins or how long they last. The trumpets and the bowls may be concurrent. The bowls may occur between the sixth and seventh trumpet. There's some dispute amongst Bible scholars because it isn't clear. But, okay, now, what is this? I mean, really, what is this? This is the scary stuff. That's right. I mean, if you calculate it, buku people are dead. Those who aren't dead wish they were, but can't die. I mean, there's been earthquakes, topographical changes, the sunlight's diminished. I mean, this is catastrophic. Well, what is this? What's going on here? Is this God really mad at this particular group of people and he is throwing down on him? Is that what this is? Is he trying to destroy the world? I mean, the past couple weeks we talked about how a lot of people talk about the apocalypse and think that word means the destruction of the earth. But I've explained to you that's not what the word means. The word apocalypse means revelation or unfolding of something in the plan and purpose of God. God's not going to destroy the earth. He's going to renovate it. We'll talk about that more next week. So what is this? What is this? You know, I actually have no idea. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Let's back up a bit and try not to hear this in terms of a Hollywood movie or a prophecy conference. Most of us have gotten our ideas about Revelation either from Hollywood movies. I mean, like I said, I've said it every week. I used to teach school when I'd add up points. If a kid got 666 points, I gave him an extra point because it was not worth the grief when I gave back the paper that said 666 on it. Kid who never been in church in his life knows about 666. So we've got a lot in us that came into us through the culture, but it's inaccurate. And then, well, let me just get on with it. Let me ask our question. How would the first hearers have heard this information? The people who received the first copies of the book of Revelation, how would they have received it? Well, they already had a whole lot of information about what world conditions will be like at the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom on this earth. They already had all kinds of information. That's why I said earlier, you can't consider the book of Revelation apart from the rest of the Bible because it is a completion of stuff that has been being revealed in other places in the Bible. If you take Revelation away from that, you get it out of its context and can draw some really flaky ideas from it. They had a lot of information. See, because Jesus here in the vision that he's giving to John is describing world conditions at his return when he comes to take control of the earth. So what is this? Well, the first Christians already had information from the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, especially Daniel. I told you that last week. Many of the symbols in Revelation were first introduced in the book of Daniel. Then Jesus added a lot of information when he was on the earth during his 3-year ministry. He told them a lot about what world conditions would be like just before his return. And then Paul the apostle was given more information as well. So they've already got a context established when they get the book of Revelation. Look at Jude. We did this last week. Jude only has one chapter. Jude, the first readers and hearers of the book of Revelation knew from the prophets, from Jesus, and from Paul, that this age that we're in would come to an end at some point. Remember, we read lots of verses about that in previous lessons. If you don't remember, act like it so I don't get my feelings hurt. Thank you very much. They already knew that things aren't always going to go on the way they are. There is coming a definitive end. And at the end, God's going to remove everything that corrupts from his world. Verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Stop right there. We've discussed this in detail. Enoch was the seventh descendant or seventh generation from Adam. Adam was actually still alive during the first 300 years of his life. He was a prophet. Enoch prophesied of these. Now, the these, if you read the letter, is false teachers infiltrating the church and leading people astray. And Enoch also prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly. Let me stop right there because he goes on there. But in the beginning, from the get-go, God's been talking about the end since the beginning. The seventh generation from Adam, Enoch, is prophesying that the Lord's going to come to deal with the ungodliness in the earth. He's going to get rid of it. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Jesus told his disciples a number of parables when he was on the earth before he went to the cross. And in one of those parables, Matthew chapter 13, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Let me start in verse 37. He told a parable about a guy had a field and he planted it, and then an enemy came and planted weeds alongside his plantings. And the disciples asked him, what are you talking about? What is the point? Okay, verse 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares or the weeds are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. That word world is age. At the end of this age, Jesus said, we're going to separate the children of God from the children of the devil. That's the gist of what he's saying here. Now let me go on. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus said, there's coming a day when I'm going to clean house. I'm going to get rid of the children of the devil, and then my children will shine forth in my kingdom. Now, see, we hear that, we go, oh my God. Well, are you not saved? See, if you're saved, you're a child of God, okay? And we're going to discuss all that in more detail later on when we get through this portion of our little series here. You need to be established in who you are because you're in union with Christ, okay? These kind of verses, if you're a Christian, they shouldn't scare you. If they do, you don't understand some things about what God has done for you through redemption. But that's a whole can of worms for another day, okay? But see, the point for our discussion is this. You can be assured that in the kingdom of God, Adolf Hitler is not going to live next door to you. That's what I say. Thank you, Jesus. Exactly right. I don't want Adolf Hitler live next door to me, unless by some miracle he got saved before he died. I hope he did. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I mean that sincerely. He's going to take out of his kingdom all that corrupts, and that's a good thing. All the hell and heartache that's in the earth today is here because of sin, and he's going to remove every trace of it. He's removed it for me. If you could see my spirit, I am sin free. Now, the outside of me doesn't yet match the inside, but it will. It will, and I'm going to shine forth in his kingdom of righteousness. I'm going to shine forth righteousness, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is the people to whom the book of Revelation was first delivered understood from the prophets, Jesus and Paul, that the end of this age was going to come and God's going to remove all corruption from his kingdom. Clean house. They also knew that there'll be a kingdom in place when the Lord returns, a power, a government, that'll have a ruler who's going to challenge God's right to rule. He's going to have great anger and great power from the devil. And because of this man, there is going to be great trouble, including massive warfare on the earth before the Lord comes, but God's people will be delivered. Now, we're not looking up any of these verses. We've looked them up. You can check it out. But there's all kinds of verses about that. Final world ruler and government that opposes God, going to wreak havoc in the earth just before the Lord comes, but he'll come and put an end to it, clean house, and set up his kingdom. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 6. We'll kind of go back and forth here a bunch of times. I think I got to really watch my time. Now, that intimidating list of the scroll, the seals being broken, the angels blowing their trumpets, and the bowls being poured out, that's all called wrath. That's all called wrath. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, the sixth seal is open. Now let me start in verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the captain or the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains, and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who can stand against it? This series of events that occur when the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls do their thing is called the wrath of the Lamb. Now, who's the Lamb? Jesus, the wrath. Now, what in the world is that? Well, we go, because we don't understand who we are as the redeemed sons and daughters of God. But see, the first receivers of the book of Revelation, they would have been familiar with the idea that God's coming in wrath. See, we hear that in terms of human anger. I remember a bumper sticker I've seen on a car. It says, Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he, boop, substitute a word. You've probably seen that. And see, that's people's idea. Jesus gets up on the wrong side of the bed one day and comes back and lets the world have it. Or Jesus doesn't really want to do it because he's the nice one, but the Father makes him do it or whatever. But see, wrath is not, well, That's an erroneous idea. Let me back up here. All the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord. We discussed that in a previous lesson. The second coming of Jesus in the Old Testament is not called the second coming of Jesus. It's called the day of the Lord. And all the prophets talked about it, and they all spoke of it as a time of wrath and distress as God comes to deal with sinners. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. Got to pick and choose here what we're going to read. Ooh, time is flying. Isaiah 13. Let me start in verse 9. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Day of the Lord, that's the second coming of Jesus, okay? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll stop right there. Okay. There's verses like that throughout the prophets. That's just one example. I'm coming in wrath, and I'm going to destroy the sinners out of the world. Now, I didn't put this in the outline, but pretend like you remember this. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how 2 days before Jesus went to the cross, he and his disciples came out of the temple, and his disciples said, look at how beautiful the temple is. And Jesus said, the temple's going to be destroyed. Remember that? Well, they immediately connected his statement with verses like this, because the prophets say the establishment of the kingdom by the Messiah is going to be preceded by calamity, catastrophe. And I pointed out to you that instead of them going, ah, what's going to happen to us? Oh, my Lord. They simply said, oh, okay, well, when's this going to happen and what will be the signs that it's going to happen? They weren't freaked out because they knew they'd make it through, because God wasn't talking about that happening to them, because them was his. Does that make sense? Okay, he was talking about it happening to those who are not his. Now, all of the prophets said God's people would make it through this. Look at Joel, if you can find Joel. If not, I'll just read. I'm just picking some at random. There's bunches of them throughout the scripture. Joel chapter 2, let me read verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now, there's more stuff about the day of the Lord. It goes on. Drop down. I'm skipping stuff in the interest of time. Let me start in verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now, notice this language is similar to what John writes in Revelation. Everybody see that? So this is familiar language to them. Let me keep reading. Okay, the day of the Lord is coming. It's going to have all this stuff. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. See, that's what the verses are like. If you are God's, if you call out to him, you'll make it through. That's why the disciples were not freaked out when Jesus told them the temple's going to be destroyed, because they knew they'd make it through. They knew the coming of the Lord was a day of wrath as he removed sinners from his earth, but they'd make it through because they were his. Now, see, what are we talking about? I don't know. No, I do know. We're talking about how the people to whom Revelation was first given would have heard it. This is the context in which they would have heard it. Now, let's talk about wrath for a minute. Wrath is not God gets really mad and blows a gasket. I've got whole lessons on the wrath of God. It's not like that. One reason we struggle with the wrath of God is that's what we think it is. God gets really mad, blows up, and lets everybody have it. Wrath is God's righteous and just response to the sins of men. What John the Apostle sees in the book of Revelation, those judgments, a lot of people call them judgments, the seals, the bowls, and the trumpets, that isn't a case of a particular group of people alive on the earth at that time who really ticked God off. I mean, in the past, he just sent Hurricane Katrina, and occasionally he'd send a tsunami, but he is really upset this time, and he's going to send all this stuff. One of the reasons we struggle with this is we misuse the word judgment. None of that's judgment from God. I know that good people disagree with me, but with all due respect, they're wrong. Praise the Lord. We could talk about that. But see, we get confused. Wrath is God's righteous and just response to men and their sin. It isn't about a particular group of people alive on the earth. God is coming. It isn't about a particular group of people alive on the earth right there at the very end. God's coming to judge the whole race by Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 17. Now, each point I'm making here, we could do whole lessons on. Hopefully I'm giving you enough information that it's clear, but it's not confusing. Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read verse 31. Paul was in the city of Athens. The city was totally given over to idol worship. They're the ones where they had at a place called the Areopagus, which was in the center of the city. They had all these altars erected to all these gods, and they had one that was inscribed to the unknown God. And he used that as a segue to preach Jesus to them. And he basically says, you know, God has overlooked your idol worship in the past, but now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Turn to him. And he says, there's coming a day when God's going to judge the world. Now let me, verse 31. Well, I'll start in verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, this idol worship, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Jesus is the judge of the world, and God authenticated everything Jesus said by Jesus rising from the dead. He's coming back to judge the world. Now, what in the world does that mean? Since the fall of man in the garden, man's problem has been sin. That's the problem. It isn't poverty. It isn't lack of education. It isn't injustice. All those things come out of sin. The problem is sin. And the purpose of redemption was and is to deal with sin and remove from God's creation every trace of sin and the corruption and death that it brings. That's what redemption is all about. Now, Jesus came to earth the first time, and he went to the cross and took on himself the wrath of God. God's righteous and just response to you and to me for our sin went to Jesus, our sin substitute. He was punished for our sins and for all who throughout human history have received God's offer of salvation from sin through the cross. There is no more wrath for sin. I am not facing any wrath from God, and neither are you if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight. I understand you're not perfect. I'm not perfect either. But the wrath due to me for my sin went to Jesus. Now, when Jesus comes again, he's going to deal with all who throughout human history have rejected God's offer of salvation through the cross. They will face the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is not God screaming at them. That's what wrath is for humans. How could you do this? Nope. You know, when somebody dies who doesn't know Jesus, Jesus does not meet them and start screaming at them. They go to a place of separation called hell. Now, hell is actually temporary. Because in connection with the return of Jesus Christ, everybody in hell is coming out of hell to stand before God, and it will be shown clearly to them why they deserve the wrath of God, which is eternal separation from God forever in a place called the second death or the lake of fire. Okay? Jesus is coming back to deal with all. And I'm scrunching a lot of stuff together in just a few statements here, okay? We could talk about this for months. But the point for our discussion is this. Jesus is coming in wrath. It doesn't mean he's coming back. He's really mad at this group of people, and he's really going to scream at them. He's going to block the sunlight. He's going to make sores pop out on people's bodies. He's got these bugs that look like scorpions. And no, he's coming back to carry out the righteous penalty for rejecting him, which is eternal separation from God in a place called the second death. Let me read you. Do I want to read that now? No, I'll save it for later in case I run out of time. The people to whom Revelation was first given understood that John was seeing God's time of reckoning with men who have rejected him. The language John uses in Revelation was familiar to them. I don't think we're going to look these up just in the interest of time, but you can look them up to see I'm telling the truth here. When Israel was in idol worship, you know how earlier in the year we discussed how Israel went into idol worship and was there for hundreds of years. God sent prophets to call them back to him, but eventually they were overrun by their enemies and taken off the land. Well, one of the prophets sent to them was Ezekiel. And if you go back and read Ezekiel chapter 2, he was given a scroll of judgment. And I've got verses 9 and 10, a phrase from it on your outline out of the New Living Translation. The scroll that he was given was covered with funeral songs, other words of sorrow, and pronouncements of doom. It had writing on the inside and out. So when John sees this scroll and writes about this scroll with writing on the inside and out, we go, freaky. But these people would have immediately thought of Ezekiel's scroll. And in Ezekiel, he's instructed to eat the scroll and then go prophesy to the people. That's what happens in Ezekiel. But the point for our discussion is this. It was a scroll of judgment, and Ezekiel was sent to tell them, this has happened to you because you've abandoned me through idol worship. Okay? So that's what a scroll meant. People who've abandoned God for someone else. Okay? It's a scroll of judgment, but they weren't thinking in terms of, is this going to happen to me? Because I haven't abandoned God. Okay? Then, the trumpets. Well, in the Old Testament, trumpets were used for a number of purposes, but one of the purposes was to sound an alarm. Trumpets would be blown to sound an alarm, and you see trumpets being blown in connection with the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. You do see that. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 connects the blowing of a trumpet with the day of the Lord. It is a warning that time is running out. Once again, you know, it's hard not to hear this stuff without seeing like a Christmas card picture with an angel flying across the sky with a golden trumpet. Toot! Only instead of it being joy to the world, it's bad news for the world. Here comes the blood and the bugs that sting and you won't die. But see, they understood. Well, wait. Yeah, in the Old Testament, God said there'd be alarms. The end is coming. Get it together. Then the bowls. Well, you read in the prophets, they pictured God's wrath or God's righteous response to men's sins. They picture God's wrath given to nations as a cup of intoxication that caused them to reel and stagger to destruction. You see that image over and over. His wrath comes in a cup. Okay? Now, turn to Psalm 75. I am going to read you this one. Gosh, time is flying. I know time really drags for you, but for me it goes really, really fast. See, they understood the righteous have a different destiny from the unrighteous. You might say, well, I'm not righteous. Well, then you're not saved. See, if you're saved, you're righteous. It was a gift given to you. Whole can of worms for another day, and we will open that can of worms next year at the beginning of the year. When we get this portion done, let me start in this Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, the bottom of the cup, the oogie stuff that goes to the bottom, the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. See, they saw that there's a different destiny for the righteous and the unrighteous. So I'm not going to drink the cup of wrath. Why? Because my substitute drank the cup of wrath for me. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus went to the cross? We're not going to turn there, but I've got it down there. When Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass without me having to drink it. What cup? The cup of wrath, the wrath for man's sin. He drank it. See, so by the time the book of Revelation came, the hearers of Revelation not only had this information from the Old Testament prophets, but they knew what Jesus had done. Because it's 60 years later, Paul has given out his revelation of union with Christ, that we have been made the very righteousness of God in Christ. The Gospels have been written where it's clearly recorded he took the cup so we wouldn't have to take the cup. So they understood that, well, let me just say this. This is the context in which the first hearers would have heard the book of Revelation. Now, okay, preacher lady. It says Jesus opens the seals. And the seventh seal sets the angels off blowing their trumpets. And it says that these bowls are the wrath of God. And God says, go dump them out. So it seems like God's the cause of all this destruction, this list of destruction that we just read, because his opening of the scroll initiates this catastrophic sequence of events. So how do we explain that? Well, let me give you some food for thought here. It was revealed to Paul, the apostle, that there has been a restraint on evil through the centuries. But it will be removed prior to Jesus' return. Now, I'm going to read off your outline. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I'm in the middle of a thought here. We don't have the time to go into detail, but Paul wrote these words. Jesus, remember, taught Paul, personally taught Paul the gospel that he preached. We looked at that probably a couple months ago now. So this is from Jesus. For the mystery of lawlessness, that hidden principle of rebellion against constituted authority, is already at work in the world, but it is restrained only until he who restrains it is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. The final leader of the final kingdom in place when Jesus comes back will be revealed when the restrainer is taken out of the way. Okay? Now, there is some dispute amongst Bible scholars as to who the he is, the restrainer. I mean, that's a whole argument. I'm not going to get into all the details, but many people believe that it is the Holy Spirit, and that when the church is caught up to heaven, his ministry is going to change, and the restraint he exercises on evil will no longer be. The point for our discussion is the scripture clearly says there's a restrainer, it's going to be removed, and when it's removed, the final world ruler will come on the scene, okay? Now, one of the reasons I'm not getting into the arguments about this is so much of the second coming of Jesus teaching is focused on arguing over this kind of stuff. The Bible isn't real clear. It's not as clear about some things as people would lead you to believe, okay? And I feel called to teach just what it says, no more, no less, okay? That's a whole can of worms for another day. Now, the restraint will be removed, and this final world ruler will come on the scene. Now, Satan has attempted a number of times through the centuries to work through a man to take over the world. Are you aware of that? I mean, I taught history. That's my secular profession. He's made a number of attempts through the years to work through a man to take over the world and set up a world religion and government. Hitler's the big one. I mean, if you study him, he had a whole religious theology. I mean, he was freaky on a lot of levels. The devil has attempted to do that. Napoleon tried to establish a world empire. Stalin, the communist leader. But the devil has been restrained from doing that until the end of the ages because it wasn't time for the Lord to come back. Now, why wasn't it time for him to come back in the days of Hitler? Well, I'll give you one big reason why, and that would be me. I wasn't born yet. God knew before the foundation of the world when and where I'd be born and chose me for his family. If the second coming would have occurred 60 years ago, I wouldn't be here. Praise the Lord. Now, when this restraint is removed, the devil is going to offer the world a ruler. It will be his counterfeit of Christ. Now, everybody's familiar with the word Antichrist from Hollywood. I've told you the word Antichrist is nowhere in the book of Revelation. John does use that term in his epistle, his first epistle, in reference to the spirit that was working through the false teachers who were infiltrating the church. In the book of Revelation, he's called the beast, okay? But Antichrist, it means against. But it also means in place of. He's offering the world his savior. Satan is offering the world his savior. Now, and this is a whole can of worms too, but Jesus could not be the initiator of the events that occur in these last few years before he comes back. Why? Because Satan's man takes over. You mean to tell me Jesus put Satan's man in power? Let me read you this. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. It is through the cunning of Satan that this man of sin will come to power. And Satan will furnish him with every sort of power and with pretended signs and miracles. Now, when this man first comes on the scene, he's going to seem to have answers to the world's problems and offer a false peace to the world. And people will embrace him. Now, why? What's the point? Why is the devil doing this? Because through him, Satan is going to entice the world to worship him and help him hold on to his kingdom on the earth. We could do a whole lesson on this. See, there's so much to say. I got to watch my time here. When Adam sinned, let me back up even a step before that. When God made Adam, he made an under-ruler. He gave him dominion in the earth. Genesis 1:26. Let's make man in our image and in our likeness and give them dominion in the earth. Man was to be God's under ruler on the earth. That's why redemption restores us to a position of kings and priests. That's where we started out tonight. He's the under ruler of the earth. When he obeyed Satan and disobeyed God, he surrendered his God-given authority to the devil. How do I know that? Well, a lot of reasons, but in Luke chapter 4, when the devil tempted Jesus, remember that Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil tempted him? One of the temptations was he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment and the power of those kingdoms or the authority of those kingdoms, and he said, I'll give it all to you if you'll worship me. Well, that the Bible says that was a temptation. If Satan was offering something that he did not have, something he could not deliver, it wouldn't be a temptation. I mean, if you told me, you know, steal my purse, it's got $1 million in it, no offense, that wouldn't be much of a temptation because I know your purse doesn't have $1 million in it. But the devil said to Jesus, if you go back and look, Luke chapter 4, Luke records it, in verse 6 he says, all this was delivered to me. By who? By Adam. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan is the god of this world, small g. I didn't put these verses down, but in the Gospel of John, it says a couple of times. One is in chapter 12. I forget what verse. Right before Jesus was arrested, he said, the prince of this world is coming now. This is his hour and the power of darkness, but he has nothing in me. See, Jesus acknowledged he has some authority in this earth. It was given to him. And he can read the Bible. He knows Jesus is going to try to come and take it from him. And he's not going to give it up. He's not going to go without a fight. So the purpose of putting up this man and empowering him to do all these miracles is to entice the world to worship the man and through him, Satan, and help him hold on to his power in the earth and not give it up. See, we discussed this a couple weeks ago. Satan tried to stop Jesus' coming the first time. He killed all the little babies in the area when the wise men showed up and said, we've seen his star. The king is here. He's been born. He's going to do it again. Now, the actions of this man, he'll offer a false peace, but it won't last long. Whole can of worms for another night. It won't last long, and the world will go to war. The Old Testament talks about it. Jesus talked about it. Paul talks about it. And now John's got information about it. The actions of this man and the responses of the people of the world to this man will create the havoc that's described for us in the opening of the seals, the blowing of the trumpet, and the pouring out of the bowls. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, it's 9 o'clock, so if not, just pretend. If we go back, I'm not going to do it in the interest of time, but you can do it. If we go back and reread Revelation 6, where it describes the opening of the seals, you will see the events that follow the opening of the seals are all consequences of war breaking out in the world. And they agree with what the prophets wrote. The prophets wrote a lot about final war before Jesus came. They talk about fire. They talk about hail. They talk about blood, the blood moons. They talk about earthquakes, all that. That's familiar. See, we hear it as freaky Hollywood blockbuster movie. But the prophets talked about it too, so it was familiar language to them. Now, if you go down the line, you'll see the first seal releases the beast to establish his false peace. The restrainer has been removed, and now this man goes forth. When the second seal opens, peace is taken away. The opening of the third seal results in food shortages, and the fourth seal unleashes massive death by war. Now, if you have a war that's affecting the world, it's going to produce all kinds of ramifications. I mean, people who lived through World War II here in America went through rationing and shortages to try to put all the supplies available to stop Hitler. That's a natural thing. And see, we now have chemical warfare, biological warfare. There'll be all kinds of effects in the earth, death, plague, destruction. So forget the freaky element for a minute and just pretend you're watching a documentary on the History Channel about another world war breaking out, only instead of it breaking out in 1939, it breaks out in 2019. Don't think freaky. Think what it would do to the world. Okay? Now, because that's what John was seeing. The opening of the fifth seal is followed by massive persecution of believers who refuse to worship the beast. And we'll get to this in a minute. Bunches of people are going to come to saving knowledge of the Lord in these final years, and they're going to refuse to worship the beast, and he is going to go all out after them, and many of them will die. We'll talk about this more next week. You say, well, that's no victory. Oh, really? I got news for you. We're all going to die. It's just a question of when and how. The last enemy to be put underfoot is death. We're all coming back. I have loved ones in heaven. Many of you do. They're waiting to come back with Jesus, to get their bodies back, resurrected, renewed, restored, corruption gone, incorruption taking the place. See, there's a future and a hope here. See, but that's next week. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's see, where am I at? Okay, by the sixth seal, it results in the moon turn into blood, the light of the moon and the sun and the stars darken, earthquakes. Well, all of that is consistent with 21st century nuclear destruction and its effects on the earth described by a first century man. See, he's seeing, they all talk about fire. Well, we know from when we dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima, fireballs killed the bulk of the people. And we've tested nuclear weapons. That we know what they do. It produces a that pushes the air back and makes a vacuum, and then it all rolls back. Well, John describes it as the earth rolling up like a scroll. You know, he sees something go. When I used to teach history, I showed this movie of some of the early testing of nuclear and hydrogen bombs here in America. And there's this one scene, that's exactly what it does. You see the bomb go, and this blast goes and pushes everything this way, makes a vacuum, and then all of a sudden it all comes back that way. Well, this is a first century man trying to describe it like a scroll that you open up and you let it go and whoops, it closes. Do you see it makes sense? It's not freaky. He's describing warfare. Now, in Revelation, John saw Jesus open a scroll of judgment. When God judges men on the earth, he doesn't throw down on them. He gives them over to the consequences of their actions. Whole can of worms for another day. Don't turn there in the interest of time. But if you were to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, in the context of the wrath of God, Paul describes a downward spiral that men take when they reject God. They go from this base action to a more base action to another base action to another base action. And three times in that passage, it says God gave them over to it. In other words, he let them choose and he let them reap the choices of the consequences of their choice. You want to worship the devil? That is entirely your choice. But everything that comes with that will be yours. See, that's how God judges people. And the trouble John sees is not from God thrown down on people. The trouble that he sees is not from God. It's from people without God and their actions. In these final years, with the restraint removed, the wickedness of Satan and the wickedness in human hearts will be demonstrated as never before. And God gives them over to it. Let me just read you real quick. Are we on page? Oh, my Lord, we're only on page 3. I'll get you out of here reasonably close to on time. Let me just read this real quick. I want to read out of the New Living, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You should know this also, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. King James says perilous. Fierce is what the word in the Greek means. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others. They will have no self-control. They will be cruel and have no interest in what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, love pleasure more than God. They will act as if they're religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Hey, those traits have always been in the human heart apart from God. But there's more people on the earth now than there's ever been if you put all the people who've ever lived on the earth together. And with a restraining force removed, add to it the cultural changes. Do you remember when you were kids watching Leave It to Beaver, how when you got home from school, you told your mom about how that kid in my class pulled out a gun and shot my fellow classmates? No, because stuff like that didn't happen. See, you can see, this is a whole can of worms for another day. The times are going to grow increasingly difficult. Everybody wants to hear, are you pre-trib? Are we going before the rapture? Or is the rapture coming before the tribulation? Yes, I do believe it is. But we're going to see difficult times. How do I know? We already are. And it's only going to get worse. Okay. The calamitous events that are on the earth in these years are connected to Jesus opening the scrolls, the seals on the scrolls. Yes, it does say that, not because he does it, but because God wants it understood that the ruined people will experience when they are sent to the second death is a direct result of rejecting him and of rejecting his offer of salvation through the cross. And God wanted to show the first readers of this book and all who read this book of Revelation, including the people who will actually live through the events described here, he wanted to show them that nothing's out of control in the sense that it took God by surprise. He said 3,000 years ago through some of the prophets this is going to happen. He repeated it 2,000 years ago in the book of Revelation. Hey, I know about it, but remember, the last time the devil tried to thwart God's plan of redemption by inspiring wicked men to rise up and crucify the Lord Jesus, guess what? I beat him at his own game. I turned the crucifixion into the instrument of purchasing the salvation of the human race. See, that's the point here. He's not saying, oh, I'm going to get you. He's saying, nothing's out of control. And what the devil meant for evil, it's going to bring such honor and glory to God, you won't even believe it when it comes. See, God's going to be very active in these final years before Jesus comes to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. God's purposes are always redemptive. In these last few years, he's going to be working to take a final harvest of people off the earth. These final years just before the return of Jesus are different from any other period in human history. Because once it starts, those final seven or so years, once it starts in just 7 years, time or space to repent is going to come to an end. And billions of people will not have the opportunity to live out a natural lifespan because the end of the age is coming. And because of that, radical action will be necessary to win as many people as possible to the Lord so they can participate in his kingdom as his redeemed sons and daughters on a reclaimed and renovated earth. Once the church is taken off the earth at the catching away, there will not be a single follower of God on the earth. If God's heart was to destroy men, that would be the perfect time. If his goal was to cream the earth, that would be the perfect time. No, instead, God is going to give men 7 more years to come to him. 7 more years filled with powerful demonstrations of the reality of God, which are going to draw multitudes to him. This period will be an attention getter for people on earth. It's going to show them the goodness of God and the wickedness of Satan. Men are only going to have a short time to make a definitive choice one way or the other. Despite the horrors of these years, especially the last 3.5 years, God's grace is going to be demonstrated in a mighty way because God wants to draw as many people as possible to himself before he comes. Jesus said, I didn't make hell for man. I made it for the fallen angels. There are going to be more supernatural signs of the reality of God than ever before in the history of man. They're going to be like the plagues of Exodus. There'll be demonstrations of God's power designed to draw men to him. Now, I don't have time to read them, but let me just give you a few. God is going to sovereignly call 144,000 Jewish men like he did the Apostle Paul to go and preach the gospel, and they're going to preach it to the whole world. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 says, before Jesus comes, this gospel will be preached to the whole world. That gets used now to say, we got to take the gospel to the whole world or Jesus won't come back. That's completely taking that verse out of context. That's in the chapter where Jesus said the temple's coming down. The disciples said, oh, okay, when will this happen and what will the signs be? In the answering that question, Jesus said, this gospel's going to the whole world. Who's going to do it? The 144,000 plus others who get saved. The whole world is going to hear about Jesus in the midst of all this calamity. God's going to raise up two witnesses with supernatural powers who will oppose the final world ruler in the streets of Jerusalem. They will prophesy against him. He'll try to kill him, but they'll be supernaturally protected by God. They will be killed after prophesying for 3.5 years, and God, their bodies are going to lay in the streets. The whole world is going to celebrate because these thorns in our side were killed, and then the whole world's going to see him get resurrected and taken up to heaven. Now, see, when John wrote those words, that was impossible. But guess what? Now, with all the telecommunications we have, you can watch live feeds from anywhere. It's going to happen. But see, people will see that, and they'll be, you know, that relative you've been preaching to for all these years that says, hogwash, bunch of junk. Well, when you disappear, they go, uh-oh, she used to talk about that. but she was a nut too, so maybe she's hiding in the woods. But as the years go by and bing, 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 it's happening like you said. And then now they see this on their TV. There are going to be people that fall down on their knees and say, oh my God, save me, Jesus, help me. I know you're real, help me. See, an angel is going to preach the gospel. In the history of the world, that's never happened. Men preach the gospel and angels are going to preach the gospel. And Revelation says everyone will hear him. An angel preaching the gospel. Everybody will hear him so they can make a deliberate choice for God. On top of all this, there is going to be a book available which describes to people exactly what's going on, telling them what will happen and when it will happen. The book of Revelation is going to guide a bunch of people through those final years, and it's going to be a testimony. See that? We said last week, prophecy, it isn't to give us goosebumps. The purpose of prophecy is to show people God is God because he knows stuff before it happens and he writes it down. And then when it happens, you go, there is a God. See, Revelation's going to win people to Christ. The result of all this, there is going to be a great harvest of souls out of the tribulation. John sees them. I don't have time to read it, but in Revelation 7, he sees multitudes that he can't even count coming out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior. See, the book of Revelation is not about the devil. It's not about the Antichrist. It's about God completing his plan of redemption. The book of Revelation scares us because we don't consider it in connection with the rest of the Bible and with what it would have meant to the people to whom it was first written. For the people to whom the book was first given, it was a source of hope and encouragement to stay faithful to God. For people who will live through these catastrophic final events at the end of this age, it's going to be a witness of the truthfulness and faithfulness of God, no doubt drawing some to faith in him. The Bible reveals God's plan of redemption. The word plan implies a beginning, middle, and end. There has always been an end in sight, a time when the completion of the plan will be realized. You need to understand God's intention is not and has never been that the world should go on forever as it is. God did not make men to be as we are apart from him, wicked and corrupt. He didn't make us for that, nor did he make this earth to be as it is, under the curse of corruption and death. there's coming an end to things the way they are. Yay, I cannot wait. The book of Revelation relates the completion of the plan, describing the events that lead up to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth with his redeemed sons and daughters. Times are going to grow exceedingly challenging on this earth as the conditions described in Scripture as being in place at the Lord's return set up. But God will get us through until he gets us out. In the meantime, we need to remember what it's all about. Jesus is coming to complete the plan of redemption. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray that our hope and our confidence in you will be inspired through the information that you've given us in your word. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I went over 5 minutes. I apologize. We are done. Praise the Lord.